Good morning again, and we're excited to be able to come and share the word with you this morning. We don't take it lightly whenever we're asked to share the word of God, whether there's few or many. We're aware of the value of the word of God. The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and the purpose of the word is to divide. Everybody say divide, and it will divide error and truth. Book of Hebrews says it divides between the flesh and the marrow, divides right down the middle and brings truth. And so we don't take it lightly whenever we speak to people. And this morning we want to share something with you that is very sensitive, and we want to share a crisis that we went through 7 years ago, a crisis that had the potential of not only destroying our marriage, but destroying our family. And so we don't take that lightly. God's been good. God has restored. God has forgiven. God has healed and delivered. But it's a story that needs to be told. And, you know, Pastor Josh has been in a series regarding relationships, which has been outstanding. Several weeks ago, he dealt with the subject of vows. Everybody say vows. Now, I ask sometimes to repeat, bear with me, because you don't really hear me that much, so humor me if you would. Everybody say vows. He talked about the biblical definition of them, the importance and significance of them, and really, more importantly, what happens when they're broken. You may recall that the penalty in the Old Testament for breaking a marriage vow was death. So God takes divorce and God takes vows very, very seriously. In fact, there's only one reason why divorce would be issued in the New Testament, and that was if one spouse committed adultery against the other one. The marriage relationship is used in the book of Ephesians to describe the relationship between God and his church. You'll remember that passage in the book of Ephesians that we are the bride of Christ. And so God takes marriage very seriously, and he takes the subject of vows very seriously. And Josh asked us if we would be willing to share our story of restoration. Now, if you know anything about Estelle and I, we often talk about being authentic. We often talk about being vulnerable. We often talk about being honest and open, because it's hard to really put your hands around an ethereal truth. It's hard to put your hands around something that you can't touch and feel. And so Josh asked us if we would come and share our story regarding restoration. Everybody say restoration. So one thing that I want you to hold on to, and if you get nothing else out of this morning, Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast." Now, if you've ever been in a boat and you've cast an anchor over, does the boat still move? Absolutely. It just can't go out, but it will sway back and forth. Everybody sway back and forth in their chair like this. Come on, do it with me. Come on. Come on, let's get a little rhythm going. Huh? You want to get a little rhythm going, a little sway? You're going to sway. The boat's going to sway. But it says hope is like an anchor to the soul. It's sure. It's steadfast. And when life comes at you, you're going to sway. You're going to get stuff that hits you, that's going to cause you to stay. But you won't depart from it. Can somebody say amen? Now, I'm a preacher, and you know the difference between a preacher and a teacher? A teacher tells, and a preacher yells. So if I yell a little bit this morning, I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at anybody except the devil. Can you say amen? All right. So hope is an anchor to the soul, and it's sure and steadfast. So we're going to share some points of pain surrounding a crisis that we experienced in our life. And the reason we're sharing this is for one reason. We believe that God is able to forgive and restore that which was stolen. And we're living testimony of that today. And although God's best is always for restoration, it doesn't always happen within a marriage. Because believe me, it takes a lot of hard work. Everybody say hard work. in order to reach a place of forgiveness and restoration and rebuilding trust. But the overriding factor here is there's hope. Everybody say hope. Turn to the person next to you and say, you got hope. Brennan Manning said, in a futile attempt to erase our past, we deprive the community of our healing gift. If we conceal our wounds out of fear and shame, our inner darkness can neither be illuminated nor become a light for others. And what we've prayed for and what we believe and other people are praying right now as we are here in this service all over the country, we're praying that the mess that our life had become will illuminate some light and give you hope or give somebody you know hope. Can you say amen? And we believe God's called us to this. Because you don't willingly get up and share the things that we're going to share just because you don't have anything else to talk about. And if you know me, I always got something to talk about. So our test has become our testimony and our mess has become our message. Marriages, and specifically those of pastors and leaders, are under attack today. Make no mistake about it. This is why we have such a passion for couples. We desire to see people healed, set free, and delivered. John 10:10 says, it's a very familiar passage, the devil comes for one reason, and that's to steal, kill, and destroy. And he doesn't care how long it takes. You know, in fact, I believe that the devil hopes that it takes longer to destroy somebody because there's more collateral damage in the wake of that destruction so that at the end, there are more people that are ruined. But Jesus said, I've come to give life and give it more abundantly. And one of the primary ways he does this is through isolation. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man or a woman that isolates themselves, that sets themselves apart, that hides, rages against all wisdom. That means that they do things that you wouldn't normally do. You do things that are detrimental to yourself. You do things that are detrimental to your relationship with your wife. You do things that are detrimental to the relationship with your friends, your church, and those people that love you. And I know that because I lived a life of isolation for many years. So let me tell you about the crises. And I may get a little emotional. Is that okay? It's not because I'm feeling sorry for myself. It's because I feel the depth of what happened in my heart so much that I get emotional when I think about how good God is and his ability to cause forgiveness and restoration in life. 7 years ago, next week, the 21st, Estelle discovered that I had been unfaithful to her. The ugly reality of my double life of infidelity had been exposed, and difficult decisions were going to have to be made. Our life changed forever that day, and neither one of us knew exactly how life was going to end up. This was the first step in what would become a long, long road to recovery and restoration between Estelle and I and between my children and myself. And so Estelle's going to come and talk a little bit about that night and some other points. Give her a hand when she comes. Tell her you love her, will you?
Well, you know, we do have some boxing gloves if anybody feels like they want to punch Mike out or anything. But I have to tell you, if you were going to decide to do that, you'd have to decide to punch me out as well. So what we're here for, as Mike said, is we want to share what restoration can do. Now, you may be going through something nothing like this, but you know, there are other crises in life that look hopeless to us in our head, in our minds, and the enemy wants to make them look hopeless. No crying. But one of the things that some of our mentors, our very first pastors when we were just kids, there were pastors, they went through this as well, and we had gleaned a lot from them. We were actually with them yesterday at a conference, and one of the things that were so stood out in my mind when she shared something fresh, and that was, there's a scripture in Zechariah 9:12 that has to do with being a prisoner of hope. Meaning hold on to hope no matter how a situation looks, no matter how ugly it might look, no matter what you think people would think, because I think ultimately a lot of this, the fear has to do with what others will think. You know, that always gets in the way. So there's an acronym she shared that says, hope is having, overcome, we become proven examples. And that's what Mike and I want to be today to you in any area of your life that you might be struggling. I can't, and Mike and I both decided that we can't, you know, eliminate the pain that this causes. And so I'm going to share a little bit about that. You know, my whole life changed. Our whole lives changed within 30 seconds. Everything we worked for and stood for seemed that it was a lie. I seemed like my very existence was a lie. And that brought up a lot of issues in my own life, being an orphan and an unwanted child at birth. It triggered so much in me. And as my journey progressed, I actually learned that most of my pain came from my own life and my reaction to him. Because obviously, you know, this doesn't happen overnight. And there were issues in my own life that things that we had gone through that just, you know, was not, you know, was where the enemy was able to use to set things up for destruction in our life. But the only way I can tell you how this felt like was it just felt like I was murdered, but I was still alive. I was like I was trying to make sense of everything. And nothing, you know, would ever be the same again, and none of it made sense because, you know, it is different when, you know, people in the world, you know, they don't think anything of it. But when you have somebody that loves God, that gave his life for ministry, that wanted to serve God, that wanted to raise his children correctly, you know, there's got to be some issues here that were unresolved. And that's exactly what happened. And then, you know, we had, you know, experienced a lot of hardships with Mike's work and pastoring and a lot of things that were just disappointments. And one of the things that God had spoke to me a long time ago, and he would keep bringing up this verse over and over again, I mean, it's been like about 20 years, and it was out of John 12:24, and I'm going to read it out of the Passion. It says, let me make this clear. A single grain of wheat will never be more than a single grain of wheat unless it drops into the ground and dies, because that is when it has the ability to sprout and bring life, and it produces a great harvest, all because one grain died. And as I felt this, I felt like, wow, you know, this is, you know, none of this came together all at once. I mean, you know, we lived in shock. We lived in a lot of pain, you know, both of us. And one of the harder things that added to the whole problem was that we had adult children. And if any of you know my kids, and I know a lot of you know them since they were little, well, Keith and Heidi for sure, and Ray and Rita, and Martha and George know them from when they were younger too. It's just a lot of pain. It's not like they were little children. So we were dealing with that very, very, you know, continually. So the crazy thing and the hardest thing for me to put my arms around was that Mike wanted restoration. He didn't want to leave. You know, you hear a lot of people just quitting, but he didn't want to. He wanted to stay. And that was very, you know, that would bring a lot of other things that we had to work on and I had to work through. So Mike called back our mentors, and said, we need to come in and talk. He went in and talked first, and we began a process. I called a female counselor because I knew that I had a lot of work to do on my own life. It was really interesting. She was very calm, direct, and adamant about God's will for restoration. She said, yes, it's possible, and actually it shocked me. She said, yes, it's God's will. God wants you to be restored. Well, I didn't know about that at that point. But as I worked through things, and that was the main thing she had talked about, I had to work on my own life. I had to work on me. I had to have healing separate from him. I was my own person before God. I had to come to the place where I could be healed of my own issues that were triggering a lot of the pain caused by his mistake. I mean, I didn't just go, oh, Mike, you know, how could, you know, he sinned against God. Like, I'm just so glad I haven't done anything like that or whatever. I had to get to a place where I had to see myself first. I had to see my own issues, and I had to deal with them. Couple of things that really touched my heart was a quote by Brennan Manning that said, "That which is denied cannot be healed." And from this female counselor to a doctor who was a psychologist and had his doctorate as well in this area, in this field, said, "You have to heal. You have to be healed yourself. You need restoration for you. And whatever happens, happens." And so the other quote that really meant a lot was, "Not all storms come to disrupt your path. Some come to your path in life, but some come to clear them, to clear your path so that you can have life again." So I had so much anger, and that was part of the reason why I knew I needed healing. I needed to fix my relationship with God because I was angry at God. You know, I was living a self-righteous life. You know, I was living in this, you know, thing where you just name it and claim it and quote it and everything should be okay and you should be covered. And when my whole world came crumbling down, I was really angry toward God. And see, that's the deception of living in that kind of mentality, is that you feel God owes you when we are all broken. I had to come to a place to understand that I was just as broken as Mike. And I did not, you know, go out and act out like Mike did, but I, you know, sure came close sometimes in my own life, in my own journey. But it's interesting how we can compartmentalize and we can look at ourselves and we can forgive ourselves and think, oh, God understands, but we can certainly judge others. And I didn't want to be that person. I didn't want to be angry toward God. I wanted to be free. There was a scripture that really spoke to my heart, and it's out of James 5:16. It's in the Voice translation. It says, "Own up to your own sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Well, some of the dark areas in my own life I never wanted to talk about. I just wanted to pretend they weren't there. But I knew that I had to go back and dig deep. And I'm telling you, it was like going into a dark cave that had the most fearful kind of animals or creatures you'd ever want. That's how it felt. I mean, I hate cockroaches. It was like going into a cave where there was millions of cockroaches, and I just couldn't do it. But I knew I had to. I had to do it. I had to become whole again myself. I like it in the Amplified translation. It says, "Confess your false steps." You know, and being who I was, I knew I had a lot of false steps. I did a lot of hiding. You know, I had a lot of inadequacies and fears and shame from my own life, you know, being orphaned and left and just a lot of things that played out. Mike and I, in case you didn't know, we met when we were just 17 years old. We were heroin addicts. We met in a drug rehab. And, you know, that'll tell you right there. We were just kids and didn't really deal with a whole lot. But we came to Christ, and, you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, he makes all things new. So we just thought we could forget about everything. Well, no, he also says confess your faults, your wrong steps, your issues, your pains, so that healing can come, or it just snowballs. And that's what happened in our life. So the next thing I needed to do, because I needed to deal also with the relationship, I called some close friends, and Keith and Heidi were one of the first, and I came over to the Mission Center. And Pastor Will was there, and you know Pastor Will. He said, "Doggone it, Estelle, this is terrible what Mike did." He said, "But you got to forgive him. You know, you got to forgive." And I understood his heart. I wasn't offended by that at all. I understood his heart, and he was correct. And then I was with Heidi, and you know, the minute we walked into Mike's office was really a life-changing moment for me. It was like the moment is still as real as it was then. I barely got in the door and said, "You know what?" He said, "You know, Estelle, you have every grounds for divorce." And he just started weeping. Keith started weeping, and he said, and Heidi too. And he said, "But you know, Mike is a good man." And so I really saw that he saw things that I couldn't see. And, you know, there was a mess that brought us to this place of such brokenness. I took off on an airplane after that. I went to Texas to have some fun, and there were some people there that I went to see as well. I remember one of the hardest issues I had was, how can Mike love God? Because when I married Mike, I married him because of his love for God. That had to be first and foremost, you know, his love for God, that he would keep God in his life first. And so a friend of mine who's a pastor, you know, they'd gone through it too. A lot of, you know, it's amazing, you know, unfortunately statistics say that more, you know, the percentages of people who walk through this are really high. You know, you'd like to think there'd be only a few, you know, percent, but it's very high nowadays, especially with pornography and a lot of other issues that are affecting men and women in the church. So, anyway, she had given me a CD just to listen to as I was making my way from Texas to Oklahoma. I went to go see some people. And I kept asking that question, and it was almost like the Holy Spirit was giving that to me in my head to think. He's so good about doing that. And so I kept thinking that, and I'm thinking that that's one thing that I can't, you know, put my arms around to really pursue this restoration. So it was Robert Morris. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He has a huge church in Dallas, Texas, Dallas-Fort Worth area. He's on TV, very well known. And the CD, he just started touching on his life. He you know, had in his early years, he was addicted to pornography and had committed adultery. And he said in the CD, "I loved God. You might question whether I love God." He said, "I loved God, but I was broken and I was not healed." And I almost thought I was going to run the car off the road. That was just what was on my heart. And I'm sharing those things because there were so many little things that I kept looking to God for. I kept my eyes on God. And I remember going through, coming back. You know, I flew back home, and my children were, you know, we started counseling. And, you know, my children were just adamant, you know, to just end the relationship, give up, forget it. But I couldn't go back on the words that were spoken. I started a journey with a workbook. That's the book that sent me into this dark tunnel with cockroaches about my own life and my past. It was called Betrayed and Beyond. It was being healed of the betrayal, going beyond, but knowing that there could be restoration, there may not, because it would take Mike going through his restoration as well. And he had a lot more serious issues that he had faced in his own life. And I was just like angry because God had given such promises. I remember in 2005 when we were going through loss of job and work and things that we were going through, God gave me a word that he was going to restore, redeem, renew, and rebuild our life. And I kept thinking about that, and I would just be angry. I thought, those were lies. The promises were lies. They're just, everything's over now. And so I got a hold of this book by another pastor called Healing Your Marriage When Trust Has Been Broken by Cindy Beale. And I don't know why I was thinking this. It had to be the Holy Spirit. I thought, okay, I'm going to read her restoration story. But if it doesn't have the words redeem, restore, renew, and rebuild, that's it. I might not go for this. So I read the whole book, and I circled and made notes where it said redeem, restore, renew. And I thought, I got done with the book, and I said, Lord, the word rebuild isn't there. The Lord said, turn to page 45. You missed it. And I turned to page 45, and it was right there. And I just, these little things brought me hope, a lot of hope in this journey, and a decision I had to make. One of the other things I need to share that was so poignant in this process, back in 1995 when we were pastoring, the Lord gave me this poem. It's like 3 pages, and it was like over 3 days of prayer. And I'd give it to people because it was about people going through hard things no matter what they were. And through our journey, and when I was sharing in our class a little bit of our story in the Betrayed and Beyond group, I went home and I shared the poem, and everybody was crying in there. And I thought, wow, this was really, maybe it was for this. So I wanted to go home. I've always kept journals with dates. So I thought, I wonder when I wrote this poem. So I remember looking back in my journals. This poem was written 1995, March 21st, the exact date when this disclosure happened. The exact date, 16 years later. And that had to be God. So I want to read you a couple things out of it. One of the things it says, will you press on when all says you failed? Will you press on when you've truly been derailed? Will you press on when darkness surrounds you? Will you press on when you can't see your breakthrough? Will you press on in the midst of the pain? Will you press on when there's been no gain? And the Lord said, why press on? You may ask this of me. I say press on because I've given you the victory. And to find out that that was the same night, it was God, it showed me that God's hand was upon our life 16 years later. 16 years before, he knew our journey. He knew what we'd go through. And he was right in the midst of it. Right in the midst of it, bringing love, healing, and redemption, and restoration.
Amen. Well, give Estelle a hand. She's going to come back in just a minute. Powerful testimony. Thank you so much, honey. So, it's although Estelle has shared her feelings, it's impossible to adequately describe the damage my unfaithfulness caused. The reality was, after several years of living a double life, Estelle didn't know me, my children didn't know me, and if I had any hope of recovery, I was going to have to work very hard. And, you know, I made a decision that even if my marriage and my family was not restored, I was going to get to work because I was sick and tired of living the life. I was sick and tired of isolating. I was sick and tired of people not knowing who I was, and worse, me not knowing who I was. I made a decision I was going to change regardless of what was going to happen. That's called godly sorrow. So there's got to be godly sorrow that's involved in a forgiveness and a restoration situation. In the initial stages of my recovery, I was heavily involved in therapy. The doctor I was seeing is a leader in his field in regard to sexual dysfunction. In fact, he had recovered from it many years ago and knew exactly what to do, more importantly, how to lead me in recovery. And, you know, a lot of times these issues are rooted in early childhood issues, not all the time. So he had me drill down deep. Everybody say deep. Say it like you mean it. Say deep. You know, there's a passage in the Psalms that says deep calls on to deep. And when there's something deeply rooted in your life, you've got to drill down deep in order to hook into that and break into it and bring recovery. And it's very painful. It's very hard to do. And then I had to obviously confess my sin before God, Estelle, and my children. Psalm 31:4 says, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Psalm 51:4 says, against you only have I sinned. So, again, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance. From the time I was 4 years old, I experienced severe emotional, verbal, and physical abuse and the suicide of my father, which ultimately led to a lifestyle of drug and alcohol abuse. I grew up right here in San Fernando. I learned at a very early age that I could not rely on the adults that were supposed to care for me, so I began to care for myself. I began to realize if anything was going to get done, if I was going to be protected, I had to do it myself. And that ensued to me becoming a tough guy, gang member, carrying guns, striking fear into people. Don't worry, it wasn't just last week. I'm delivered from all that. I don't have a gun today. But my point is that this was so deeply rooted that it began to control my life. I was arrested multiple times. I spent most of my teenage years in institutions. The last time I was arrested was for 37 counts of armed robbery right here in the San Fernando Valley. I probably robbed 7-Elevens here in San Fernando and Sylmar. And because I had just been released from an institution 3 weeks prior to that arrest, there was consideration of trying me as an adult to send me to youth authority and then to prison. My probation officer wanted to help me, so he got me admitted to a drug program called CDU, stands for See Yourself As You Are, and Do Something to Change It. The hand of God was all over that because that's where I met my beautiful bride, Estelle. When I saw her being admitted that day, I thought, this is the most gorgeous girl that I've ever seen in my life, and I got to get to know her. And I did. Although I made significant changes there, I was basically the same person. I dressed differently. I traded in the khakis and the Pendleton for a business suit and changed from a gang member to the persona of success. But the truth of the matter was I was the same person inside. Several years later, Estelle and I were married, and we began our family, had 3 children. Sensing a call to ministry, I enrolled at Life Bible College in 1979 and pursued my degree in theology and pastoral ministry, graduating 5 years later. You know, the interesting part, and Estelle touched on it, we'd accepted Jesus Christ into our life. We were born again. We were involved in church. We were doing the deal. We served as senior pastors. We served as associate pastors. And we served as youth pastors, always in ministry all of our life. But the one thing we never did was take care of the mess. Everybody say mess. Do you have a mess? Don't answer that. We never dealt with the mess of our life. We became involved in a performance-based, graceless form of Christianity, which was impossible to live up to. It was based on, you know, how you looked and, you know, the clothes you wore and the kind of car you drove and the house you lived in or what you were pursuing and, you know, the words that you said, they had to be exact and, you know, everything was judged based on that and, you know, that puts you in a box and you can't live up to that kind of standard. And so because of that, I began to feel like a failure. And it began to feed the things that I had learned as a child. After being beat savagely for years and being abused physically and sexually, I began to learn that I didn't deserve good things in my life. I learned to sabotage myself because, after all, I didn't feel good enough. I wasn't good enough. And it began to feed into that. A noted Christian psychologist once said, if people do not deal with their trauma, everybody say trauma, the wheels of their life start to come off at about the age of 45. And that's true. You know how I know? Because the wheels of my life started wobbling and shaking and ultimately came off between 45 and 50. While we pastored a church for several years, I never lived up to the degree of success or the level of success that I imposed on myself, which became very discouraging. And again, the old records of not being good enough and never amounting to anything continued to play, but they became deafening. And they became so loud, that's all I could hear. And when I looked in the mirror, all I could see was Mike Martin, the failure. Mike Martin, the man that wasn't good enough. Mike Martin that wasn't achieving what he should be receiving. Mike Martin, the man that wasn't the man his wife needed. Mike Martin, the man that wasn't the father that his children needed. Mike Martin, the man that his friends thought he was, but he wasn't. And the enemy used that to set me up for failure. And ultimately led to my crisis or our crisis of committing adultery. And I don't say that proudly. I don't say that braggadociously. I'm just trying to be real with you today. You may not be in an adulterous situation. You may not be experiencing the crisis that Estelle and I experienced. But I bet you're going through some crisis. I would have to believe there's some mess because we're all in a mess. Pastor Will used to always say, there's a lot of trouble in life. And what happens is we become afraid to deal with that mess in our life because I'm afraid of what you might think of me. I'm afraid of what George Parks is going to think of me. I clean up pretty good, don't I? Huh? Got the dimple in the tie right? Got the power tie on, looking good? But this is not who I am. But this is who I tried to live for years. How in the world am I going to let George Parks see the real Mike Martin and the fear of failure and everything that I developed in my life? How am I going to do that? And that's why I still share it in the book of James. It says, confess your sin, confess your fault, confess your shortcomings to one another and be healed. And it takes a lot more than that, trust me, to receive forgiveness and be restored through our crisis. But that's the beginning point. Honey, come back up, would you?
Where we are today, and we've been through a lot. We've been through a lot of counseling, and it's been a lot of years now. And I have to say that in this journey we've gone through, and the things we've dealt with in our lives, you know, I wouldn't go back. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade living a life of just trying to stuff things down and bury things. This crisis has really, really changed us. And even through the ugliness of adultery and betrayal, I know Mike wouldn't go back either, because restoration is what we all need. And restoration and wholeness is the only thing that brings peace to our life. So I'm really thankful for what God has done in our lives through these issues that we faced in our marriage.
Amen. Thank you so much, honey. We're going to be done in just a couple minutes. We're running just a little bit over. Is that okay? Can you give me five? Who give me five more minutes? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. Just kidding. So life today, Estella just shared her position. Today I have open and honest relationships with several men who know the real me, that I can relate to and hold me accountable. I no longer live an isolated life. Men, if you're going through some challenges, get some accountable relationships. I'm not talking about going out for a donut and coffee and, you know, just talking about things, but get real. Everybody say real. Estella and I have relationships with several couples who know us, that really know us, that love us. When we started the couples gathering over a year ago, I asked Keith, I said, Keith, how many people here do you think know what happened in our lives? He said, I don't know. He said, I don't even think about it unless you bring it up. So people that know me, that know Estelle, that know our relationship and love us and support us, our relationship in all areas. Everybody say all areas. All areas. All areas. Has never been better. Estelle knows and has lived through my deepest, darkest secrets and still loves me. And there's an honesty and a vulnerability that exists in our relationship that never, ever existed before. Last night, we're in the living room sitting by the fireplace in these new recliners we just got. My oldest daughter called. What are you doing, Mom? Working on my message. She heard me. She said, is Dad there? Well, we're working on it together. We're talking back and forth together. Estelle was sharing some things. I sat in the chair and just began weeping. Here I am in the living room of my home that I had to move out of for almost 9 months during my restoration, sitting with a woman of my dreams, knowing that it would have been destroyed. I just started crying. Estelle looked at me and started laughing. What are you crying about? I was just in the moment. My children and I have been restored. They see the hard work Estelle and I have done and continue to do and have a healthy respect for both of us. Guys, can we get the picture of my kids up there? Estelle had mentioned that the kids had really recommended that she leave me and give up on me. And this was just last week on my birthday. And, you know, the Bible says that children are a treasure. And so my youngest daughter wrote me this little card. There's two barbecues. There's a big one and a small one, blue and a pink one. She said, happy birthday, Dad. Hope this is your best year yet, full of love and success. Thank you for all you do for our family and for staying with us. This was the young lady that recommended, that was diametrically opposed to our restoration. And then what's so cute, it says, from your little grill. Isn't that cute? Took some thought to go into that. My oldest daughter just wrote this. Dear Daddy, she's the only one that calls me Daddy. Happy Father's Day. I love you so much. Mom taught me that sometimes the easy thing and the right thing are not always the same thing. You have done the right thing by Mom and by us kids by sticking with the family to make things better. I love you all the more for that. Love, Elizabeth. Diametrically opposed to the restoration of my family. My son, every time I talk to him, I could talk to him two times in a row. He says, Dad, I love you. He recently posted something on Facebook that was me and him and our granddaughter, 2.5 years old. You've seen pictures if you're friends with me on Facebook. That's all I post. He said to the greatest dad, but the best grandfather who's a hero. And he was probably the one that was most opposed to Estelle finding restoration in our life. And so why do I say all that? I say all that because there's hope. Everybody say hope. Hope is like an anchor to the soul. It's sure and it's steadfast in a world where there's nothing sure and nothing steadfast. And then the last point of restoration is last year, Keith and Heidi and Josh ordained us back into ministry and licensed us through Mutual Faith Ministries, which was a big step because we thought we'd never be ministering again. And we are so thankful for their trust and so thankful for their loyalty to us as a family. And we owe a gratitude of thanks to them. Real quick, a couple of quick things, and I'm going to be done. Here's some keys to restoration. Forgive the offender. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church about somebody that needed to be forgiven. And he says, you ought to forgive them and restore them. He says, because we are not ignorant of the schemes or the devices of the devil. Everybody say device and scheme of the devil. What's he referring to? He's referring to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a device that the devil uses to bring division and to conquer people and to separate people. If you have any division in a church relationship today, if you have any division in a personal relationship with a friend, a loved one, a family member, forgive them. Go to them. Don't allow the enemy to use it as a device in a scheme of destruction. Number two, know no man after the flesh. Keith Hershey uses this all the time. If Estelle would have viewed me after the flesh, you know what would have happened? No forgiveness, no restoration. And so Paul said, therefore, from now on, we regard no one. Everybody say no one. I did a Greek study on the word no one this morning. You know what it means? It means no one. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. If you are regarding somebody, and that means if you're judging them based on their flesh, stop it. Everybody say, stop it. No, say it like you mean it. Say, stop it. Turn to the person and say, stop it. Stop referring to people after the flesh, because there's no grace, there's no mercy in the flesh. And if I regard you after the flesh, I'm going to regard you without grace and without mercy, and the same you will for me. And then number three, a lifestyle of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus, and Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Peter was trying to make forgiveness a mathematical equation. And I believe this is the reason. You know, forgiveness is always messy, isn't it? Usually, forgiveness is required where there's a mess. And I don't think Peter wanted to deal with many messes in his life. And so he thought he was being big about it. He says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He thought, yeah, that's pretty good, isn't it? Lord says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. Although our family's restored, there's been forgiveness. Estelle has to walk and live in forgiveness. Because in a second, something will trigger her and remind her of 7 years ago. And she becomes Swamp Thing. No, I'm just kidding. She becomes, and justifiably so. It's called trauma. And she can become triggered. And she can yell at me. She can be angry. And I know it's only going to last for a moment, but I got to brace myself. But she has to make a decision to forgive me again. Not of the ultimate thing, but in that moment. Are you tracking with me? So forgive 70 times 7. If you have any ought against one another in the church today, family relationships, forgive them 70 times 7. What does that mean? Live a lifestyle of forgiveness.